Turn to the book of Nahum. There's no shame in going for the table of contents. It's okay. Small book. Nobody's going to judge you. Nahum. N-A-H-U-M. Nahum. We finished Jonah last week. Nahum is not right after Jonah, but it's related to Jonah, so I figured we'd do it this week. We took 3 weeks to go through four chapters of Jonah. We're going to take, Lord willing, 1 week to go through all three chapters of Nahum, which you should say, praise God, it means more reading and less of him expounding. Nahum. The timing, well, it says, it starts out like this. Nahum, chapter 1, verse 1. The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. The burden, the load. The word gives an idea of a heaviness or of a lifting of Nineveh. This is the second complete book, Jonah being the first that we've read about, that was devoted to this one city. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Jonah, depending on who you listen to, because some of this stuff is you can't pin it down to an exact day. Jonah was probably written somewhere between 785 BC on the long end, all the way down to even possibly 720, 730 BC on the short end, but somewhere between 785, 760 BC, Jonah was written. Remember, Jonah hated the Assyrians. He hated Nineveh, and he was given the message to Nineveh that caused him to repent, and Jonah didn't want that message. Jonah wanted this message. If Jonah could have been Nahum, this is one of those cases of, how come I can't be like him, God? Jonah wanted to be Nahum. He wanted this book, but he didn't get it. Jonah has his prophecy. We covered it the last couple weeks. He goes in, eight words, 40 days, and Nineveh shall be no more. The whole city repents, all the way down to the animals. Everybody repents completely, and the Lord hears their prayer, and he spares the city. But Nineveh went back to their ways. And in 721 BC, remember, the nation of Israel was split into two sections. The 10 tribes in the north, which was called Israel. The two tribes in the south was called Judah. It was Judah and Benjamin. In 721 BC, the Lord used Assyria because of Israel's continual idolatry. They came in and they carried off Israel into captivity, Israel in the north, never to return. Now, when you read that, the 10 tribes get carried away, never to return, it doesn't mean that 10 of the 12 tribes and all the descendants were completely wiped out and you never see them again. You get into the New Testament and you read about Anna, the prophetess. I'm trying to remember where she was from. She was from, I forget the tribe, but she was from one of those tribes because the temple was in the south. What you ended up happening was anybody who was spiritually minded and who lived in the north and knew that they were supposed to be worshiping in the temple, and then they see the idolatry happening in the north, they migrated south. So you had representatives of all of the tribes moving down into the cities, down into Judah and then the south. By and large, those tribes got carried away, but they were not wiped out. When we get into Revelation, we see 12,000 prophets from each of the 12 tribes. They're all represented there. There's no lost tribes. He knows where they all are. And there are still people from all of those tribes represented. But Israel gets carried away 721 BC. 701 BC, Assyria comes against Judah in the south. Hezekiah is king. You remember Sennacherib comes outside the walls, and Hezekiah goes to the Lord and says, what are you going to do about this God? And Sennacherib's running his mouth. He has a general come in named Rabshakeh who really says some horrible things. And then we see in 2 Kings 19:35, in one night, the angel of the Lord kills 185,000 Assyrians. Sennacherib wakes up in the morning and his army's dead. And so he just withdraws and goes back to Assyria. We can date the book of Nahum partially because we know that in 663 BC, the city of Thebes, which was in Egypt, was destroyed. In chapter 3 of this book, verse 8, it mentions the city of No, which is Noamon, which was Thebes. And Nahum refers to that as a past event. So by the time Nahum is written, it's after Israel has been taken away. It's after Sennacherib's been defeated by the angel of the Lord outside of Israel, and it's after Thebes has been taken. And we know that Assyria is eventually going to be overthrown by the Medes and by Babylon in 612 BC. So this prophecy of Nahum is somewhere in between there. Probably most people think around 630, 633 BC, when Assyria was still in the zenith of their strength. Nahum has this prophecy. The city of Nineveh, it was founded, it's in Genesis 10. Nimrod, after the Tower of Babel, world leader, some of the people go out from him, found Nineveh. It's a big city. We covered some of this in the book of Jonah. The city itself, the whole area, was like 30 miles by 10 miles. It's at the juncture of the Tigris and the Kosa River. It's right across. If you hear about Mosul or Mosul in Iraq, it's across the river from Mosul, was where it was. The center part of the city was a smaller piece. It was 3 miles by a mile and a half. It had 100-foot walls. It was guarded by, the river was part of their defense system. They had a series of moats and canals and all of that, thought to be impregnable by the people who were there. 100-foot walls, you could ride chariots four across on there. They had towers every, I forget how many feet, but a lot of towers. And they thought it was an undefeatable city. I've yet to see an undefeatable city. There's a whole lot of history of undefeatable cities being defeated, and Nineveh will be one of them. Verse 1, the burden of Nineveh. We see the Lord dealing frequently with individuals in the Scripture, but he also deals with nations, and this is a book dealing with Nineveh, Assyria, as a nation. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. People aren't exactly sure where Elko was, Elkoshite. His name is Nahum. Capernaum is Capernaum, the city of Nahum. So many people believe that Capernaum was named after Nahum, but again, don't know that for sure. He starts off, and in the first, for the next six verses or so, he's going to tell us some things about the Lord. Let's read a few verses. God is jealous, and the Lord revenges. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. He will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea, and he makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth in Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, the hills melt, the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. It says the God is jealous, and we've talked about this before. It doesn't mean he's jealous of us, he's jealous for us. For us, jealousy is sinful when it's a selfish thing. I'm jealous of you because I want what you have, or because you have something that will fulfill me and I want it. God doesn't need to be fulfilled. He's complete. He doesn't need anything from us. He is jealous for us in the way that a parent is jealous for their children, for their protection, for their safety. If something threatens my kids, I am jealous for them. I want to keep them from that. I want to protect them from anything that would harm them. God is like that. The Lord revenges, the Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves his wrath for his enemies. Important to know, because as we go through this, some of it's a bummer, but it's good news for us, because he says the Lord, yeah, he's furious and he's angry, but he reserves his wrath for his enemies. We get into Revelation 6, and we see after the seals have been popped open, churches in heaven, the Lamb is found worthy in chapter 5 to open the seals. Chapter 6, the seals are opened up and stuff starts to happen on the earth, and the wrath is poured out to the point where the kings of the earth are hiding themselves in caves and praying that the rocks will fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. But you have to balance that against 1 Thessalonians 5:9. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. I remember growing up, my father was a, he wasn't huge. I think I'm taller than he was. He was maybe 6 feet or just under. I'm just a little bit over that. His hands were huge. I could take his class ring. I remember playing with that. And his class ring would just dangle off my thumb. You know, he had a big hands and he was a strong guy. And I was glad of his strength. He didn't get angry very often. When he did at my sister, it was a horrible thing. And I was glad I didn't have to bear the brunt of that wrath. But I'm glad. There's a part of you that is thankful for a good dad who's strong. And when we look at this stuff about the Lord, we have to understand that this is a side of his character. But this is a side of his character that's reserved for his enemies and will be exercised in defense of his children. So really the question through all of this you have to ask as we go through it and we see what happens to Nineveh is, where do you stand? Because we know he's merciful. We've already been through Jonah. We know that he's long-suffering. In fact, it says in verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger. That's great, because if he was quick to anger and he was that powerful, we'd all be little piles of ashes. We'd be smoked on the spot. But he's not. He's very patient. He's long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish. He tells us he doesn't take joy in the death of the wicked. He's slow. But he's great in power, and he won't at all acquit the wicked. He can't just do what so many people are misguided into thinking, that he's just going to say, oh, shoot, we'll just forget the whole thing. Come on in. I know you've ignored me, and you've lived like hell and disobeyed everything I've ever said, and you know, gave no reverence to my son dying for you, but oh, come on in here. You know, he's a good old boy in the sky. He's not that guy. He's not like a man. The Lord has to punish. He is a righteous judge. And so if that punishment hasn't been paid by someone else, you get to suffer it. He says, the Lord has his way in the whirlwind, in the storm, and in the clouds, the dust of his feet. I listen to what he's talking about. He rebukes the sea. He's already talked about the whirlwind here. Rebukes the sea. Certainly he did that, the Red Sea, when Israel crossed. He split it, and they crossed on dry land. He dries up all the rivers. When they came across the Jordan River, he just split it in half, and his people walked across. Bashan languishes. Carmel, the flower of Lebanon, languishes. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned in his presence. Yea, the world and all that dwell therein. You remember when the law was given, Mount Sinai, he's up there. The whole thing is a fire and smoke, and the ground is shaking, and the people are fearing for their life. And this is God telling them his word. It's not mad at them. He's just telling them, you know, the Ten Commandments. And they tell Moses, please let him stop. We can't deal with 11. 10's enough. If there's 11 commandments, we'll die. You talk to him, just, we can't deal with this. It's too much. And he speaks of all of these things. He speaks of the sea, and he speaks of the whirlwind, and he speaks of the earthquakes and fire and all of these things. And it's interesting to me to note how easy it is for nature to just humble us as people. You ever notice that? We can go on and on about what a great military might we are. Give us a little snow, and we fall apart as a nation. Pound New York City. Pound Washington, D.C. The airplanes all shut down. When we have a heat wave, when we have an earthquake, when you see the tsunami, you see the things that hit our planet, and people are helpless. They're all beyond our strength to control. Part of us, I think, likes the idea of global warming because it makes us feel like we have a little bit of power. Oh, we're destroying the earth. We are changing the whole balance of the ecological system. You have to understand that at best, humans put out maybe 5% of the total carbon CO2 emissions. 95% of it comes naturally from volcanoes. Cows flatulating put out more CO2 than all the humans on the earth. So, I mean, it's a nice thought. Well, we can change the planet. No, we really can't. And it's foolish to think that we can control the weather, to control the climate, to think that we can alter the forces of nature. We talked about a week or two ago, you know, the earthquakes that have been happening in Yellowstone, and there's still been a slew of them. And at some point, there's a huge volcano underneath Yellowstone Park that's going to go off. And when it does, last time it went off, I think they got ash as far away as Louisiana. I mean, it'll change the ecology of the world when that happens. We're just a little speck. And God can do all of these things. And that's why, and you read something like Isaiah 40, verse 12, where Isaiah is asking some rhetorical questions to kind of put us in his place. And he says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out the heaven with the span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? The Lord, I don't know, maybe it's because God became a man and dwelt among us in the person of Jesus, we forget how big God is. We think about the expanse of the universe, and we forget what Isaiah says, that he measured it out with the span, the distance between his finger and his thumb. That's how he measures the universe, which is what, billions of light years across? We think of something that we can fly over now, and we can take a steamer across now, but the oceans and all the water and the depths and what a huge force and an impassable object it's been to man, and how he can just kind of hold it all in his hand like a little kid takes a little bit of water. God is so much bigger than what we can imagine. And speaking of judgment, Nahum just kind of puts it all in perspective. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Anger's not a bad thing, necessarily. You know that, right? Ephesians tells us, be angry and sin not. I found a quote by a guy named Henry Ward Beecher, a congregational preacher from the 1800s. He said, a man that doesn't know how to be angry doesn't know how to be good. Because in order to be good, there needs to be anger. In order to love something, you have to naturally hate that which opposes it. I can't say I love my children, and if, you know, a rabid dog comes into my yard, I say, oh, well, we don't want to hurt the little puppy. I mean, we just got to love the puppy. I know he's in here. Or if I have some crazed maniac coming in to attack my family, I have to, if I love them, be angry at anything that threatens them. And the Lord is the same way. But yet, you look at the next verse, the Lord's good. A stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows them that trust in him. The anger is a bad thing if you're his enemy. It's a great thing if you're a child. The Lord is good. And I think you have to start with that understanding. You look at Psalm 73, Psalm of Asaph, and he says, truly God is good to Israel. But then he goes on and says, for me, I almost slipped because I saw how well the wicked did and how they always prospered, and I go through tough things, and I almost lost it. I couldn't deal with it because they have all these things going for them, and I have it so terrible, and here I am, a child of God. I'm trying to do what's right, and they're wicked, and they seem to get away with everything. And he goes on and on, and we'll read the verse towards the end where he finally understands what their end is going to be like. Well, Assyria has been that wicked place for all of this time that has seemed to get away with it. But finally, the Lord, who is good, is going to deal with them. It says in verse 8, but with an overrunning flood he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and the darkness shall pursue his enemies. In some ways it's literal in the way that, in figurative in the way that the armies will overcome Assyria. But in other ways it's really literal, because their defenses were really based upon the rivers that surrounded them. The water. I mean, for us today, it's a different story because we've got jets, we've got rockets, all of that stuff. But in that day, when you've got a ground-based force, all you have is infantry. If you're attacking a city, you have to get through the walls, you have to get through the water. Very difficult to get through water when someone's shooting at you or throwing rocks at you from 100 feet above you. It's pretty tough. And so one of the things that they were reputed to have said is, look, the only way you're going to beat us is if the river becomes our enemy. What happened was, is when God was ready to judge him, it started raining. And the waters rose and the waters rose, and it got to the place where it washed away part of the defenses. So their enemies, Babylon and from the south, Medes from the north, were able to just sweep into the city unopposed. In fact, I believe, and we'll see it in a little bit, they were inside partying, just like Babylon was, because they figured nobody can touch us. So the flood was more than just figurative language. He says, what do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. Man, what do you imagine against the Lord? Do you really think you can fight against God? It harkens back to Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and imagine a vain thing? The idea that you can actually fight against God. He says affliction shall not rise up a second time. On first thought, you might think, oh, that's good. He's only going to attack us once. But then you realize it's because he's going to so thoroughly finish the job the first time. There will be no second wave. There will be no need for a second judgment of God, because the first will be total. For while they be folded together as thorns, while they are drunken as drunkards, see, they're partying inside the city, they shall be devoured as stubble, fully dry, just like Babylon. There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. And I personally think this is hearkening back to 2 Kings 18, when Rabshakeh comes, sent by sent by Sennacherib, and he's standing outside the wall, and he's talking to the the emissaries from Israel, and he's telling them, don't listen to Hezekiah. He's going to tell you that the Lord's going to save you. The Lord's not going to save you. And he starts listing off all of these other cities that Assyria has defeated and said, did their God save them? What about this city? Did their God? I'm telling you what. And of course, Israel, the councils were saying, would you speak in a different language? We don't want the people to hear on the wall to even hear what you're saying, how bad it is. And he says, no, I came so that they can hear, because they're going to be the ones that are going to be eating their own feces and drinking their own urine when we get done with you. And Assyria would always try to talk you out of a fight, come in, get you to surrender ahead of time. And their reputation was so heinous. We've talked about this. They were, we'll see it again in a minute, they were so wicked in the way that they defeated cities that many places would just submit and give up without a fight. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet or safe, and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down. When he shall pass through, though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. Now, he's talking about Judah now, the Lord is. Though they be safe, and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down, Assyria, when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, Judah, I will afflict thee no more, for now I will break his yoke from off thee and will burst thy bonds asunder. And yes, Assyria has attacked Judah, and they've tried to take Judah before, but when I'm done with them, Judah, you don't have to worry. I'm going to break their yoke. And the Lord has given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. He's telling Assyria, nobody's going to know your names anymore. That's how bad it's going to be. How many of you have met an Assyrian personally? They're none. They're gone. When Alexander the Great fought Battle of Arbela, it was in 331 BC, he fought it where Nineveh used to stand, and he had no idea there had even ever been a city there. That was how complete and total. In fact, the place was so wiped out that for a lot of years, scholars just thought it was all made up in the Bible, because they found no evidence of there ever having been any type of a Nineveh. So they'd say, you know, the Bible is full of baloney, and they made up all of this stuff. Until 1840 or so, when somebody found it and excavated it and found the huge city that it was. But it was so complete, the victory that the Lord talked about, that they were, for all intents and purposes, nobody would ever have known they were there. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that brings good tidings. Doesn't this seem strange? He's talking about wiping the city off the face of the earth, and then he says, behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that brings good tidings and publishes peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feast, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. Isaiah 52 uses very similar language. If you are an Assyrian who's apart from God and one of his enemies, it's not good news. The feat of the messenger Nahum is not beautiful to you. If you're an Israelite who's been plagued by Assyria, it's very good news. If God is speaking of your enemies this way, it's great news. In Romans chapter 10, verse 15, Paul uses the same language. He says, as it's written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. It's the same for us. I mean, at the cross, there was a very violent victory won, and the head of Satan was crushed. Our enemy was defeated once and for all. We read about in Revelation the final disposition of the whole thing, when the Antichrist is cast into the lake of fire and Satan and all of that. But for us, it's peace, it's good news, it's great, because our enemy has been defeated. Well, it was the same thing for Israel as far as Assyria was concerned. Chapter 2, and some of this, as we look at this, it gives the idea of almost the view of the guards on the walls of Nineveh. It says, he that dashes in pieces has come up before thy face. Keep the munition, watch thy way, make thy loins strong, fortify thy power mightily. For the Lord has turned away the excellency of Jacob as the excellency of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and marred their vine branches. The Lord's basically saying, okay, fight's on, boys. Do your best. You know, get your powder dry. Get your loins strong. Get yourself ready. And he's not saying it because he thinks it's going to be a fight. I mean, whenever the Lord decides to fight, there's no contest. When he wiped out Sennacherib's army, 185,000, one angel, one night, no fight. Or if there was, and I kind of hope there was, and I get to see it someday, you know, because I personally don't like to think of just 185,000 people going to sleep and dying. I like to think of an angel coming through the city and, you know, making an action movie and just really going through with a sword. Come on! You know, hitting the ground. But whatever. We see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when the Antichrist is defeated, the Lord destroys him with the brightness of his coming. I mean, the armies all gather for a fight, and the Lord shows up, and he's gone. It's like that. That's the kind of, you can't fight against God. So God's saying, sure, do your worst, you know, pull up your pants, fortify your power, do your worst, gird little loins. The shield of his mighty men is made red, you know, thinking of the army that's coming. Valiant men are in scarlet. The chariot shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation. And the fir tree shall be terribly shaken. The chariots shall rage in the streets. They shall jostle one against another in the broad ways. They shall seem like torches. They shall run like the lightnings. For a city that thought that nobody could get in, they're going to find the army riding through their streets. You know, in America, we haven't had house-to-house fighting in our country since the Revolutionary War. Was that the last time? Maybe one of the other ones. Well, Civil War, sure. But we have no modern equivalent. You know, when World War I, World War II, that was always fought somewhere else. It was other cities that were getting decimated. It was other neighborhoods that were destroyed. It was, and for Assyria, and I read this about Assyria, and part of me has to think about us, because we just think this doesn't apply to us. What the rest of the world has to deal with doesn't really mean anything to us. Nobody's ever going to attack us. We're untouchable. We have nukes. Who's going to touch us? Who's going to fight us? Well, here, for a city that thought no one could touch them, the Lord's saying, no, the tank of the day, the chariot, is going to be riding through your seats, through your streets, side by side, jostling one another. He shall recount his worthies. They shall stumble in their walk. They shall make haste to the wall thereof. And defense shall be prepared. The gates of the river shall be opened, and the palace shall be dissolved. The very thing, the river they thought that protected them. And some of the accounts I read said the king hid away in his palace. He had a palace that was several blocks long. It was huge. And when it became obvious that he was going to be taken, he burnt the whole thing down around himself and burned to death. It said, and Huzzab shall be led away captive and shall be brought up, and her maid shall lead her as with the voice of doves, tabering upon their breasts. Huzzab. Many versions just say she shall be led away captive. I read some commentators who said, well, Huzzab was the queen, and see, she didn't burn up with her husband. She was led away captive and her maids. Other people just said it speaked of like the mistress, as if the people. I don't know which one it was, but I like the way it said they'll be going away with the voice of doves tabbering upon their breasts. Being in Maine, we understand this. Any of you guys who've ever been partridge hunting, you jump a partridge and what does it do? And you hear its wings bouncing off itself. And the idea is when a dove goes, the wings slap its breast, and they're going to be so sad, they're going to be just beating their breasts that their city's been taken, and when they're all led off captive. Of course, this is Assyria, and we've mentioned before how they would lead people off that they've conquered. They would, you know, when you go fishing and you fish out of a canoe, you have a stringer off the side, you have that chain that has multiple hooks on it. When you catch a fish, you put the hook down through its gills, and then they drag in the water behind the boat. Well, they lead people captive on stringers, and they'd hook them up in a series and drag them off. And nice people. We'll see how nice in a minute. Well, the Lord's saying you're going to be led away captive pretty much the same way. Nineveh is of old like a pool of water, yet they shall flee away. Stand, stand, shall they cry, but none shall look back. If you read Jonah and you see that God says at the end there are 120,000 kids in the city that are young enough they don't know their left hand from their right, then you estimate the population of Nineveh was somewhere between 600,000, upwards of a million people. And they were this huge collection, a sea of people, a pool of people, but then it's like draining a pool. I've got one of those inflatable pools, you know, that's got an inflatable ring around the top, and it comes up to be about 4 feet deep. Holds a lot of water, right? It's several thousand gallons by the time you're all said and done. Pop the hose off the side of that baby with a circulation pump is, and it's amazing how that just sort of all settles down, and it disappears. I mean, you see this. It's like 18 feet across. It's a big pool. I had somebody stab it last year. I don't know who it was. Put a knife into it a couple times, but I managed to get it patched. Probably one of you didn't like my teaching. I don't know what it was. But anyways, you see all that water out there. And then at the end of the year when it's time to drain it, I open up the side and it's just two ports where the hoses drain out, and I'll usually get another cleaning hose and, you know, put that over the side as a siphon. And it's amazing. I mean, that thing will take forever to fill, but when I start draining it out, not only do those thousands of gallons come out of there in a pretty quick order, they just disappear. It's not like there's 1,000 gallons transferred onto my lawn that I can see. It just all soaks into the ground and it's gone. And it's the same picture with this city. It's full of people. There's a sea of people and they're crying, stand, stand. And yet they just melt away to nothing. Lord says in verse 9, take ye the spoil of silver, take the spoil of gold, for there is none end of the store in glory out of all the pleasant furniture. They had sacked and destroyed so many people that the wealth in Assyria was almost unthinkable. They had so much gold and so much resources. And yet, when the place was finally excavated in the 1800s, they didn't find any treasure. I mean, what the Lord said here is take it all. And it was all taken. There was nothing left. And we go into Egypt and we'll undo a tomb and we'll find, you know, Tutankhamun's, all his gold. There was none in Nineveh. That was stripped bare. Everything that they valued, everything that they had accumulated, gone. She is empty and void and waste. And the heart melts. The courage is gone. And the knees smite together. Their knees are knocking. And much pain in all the loins. And the faces of them all gather blackness. Their hope is gone. Their color is drained. Everything they had trusted in has fallen. Where is the dwelling of the lions? In the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion, even the old lion, walked, and the lions whelp, and none made them afraid. The lion did tear in pieces, even enough for his whelps, and strangled for his lionesses, and filled his holes with prey and his dens with ravin. You know, the lion, the king of the beast, when the lion decides to kill something and take it, nobody fights with a lion for his prey. Babylon was, that was their national emblem. When we excavate, we look at the ruins of Babylon, lions everywhere, lions with the head of man, lions, lions. God's saying, well, where's your lion now, Mr. Strong? I mean, he's really kind of taunting them a little bit. Behold, and this is a scary phrase, I praise God, I will never have to hear this because Christ has paid for me. Behold, I'm against thee, saith the Lord of hosts. And I will burn her chariots in the smoke, and the sword shall devour thy young lions, and I will cut off thy prey from the earth, and the voice of thy messenger shall be no more heard. I am against thee. Lord of hosts is commander-in-chief of God's army. You don't want that commander-in-chief saying, I am against you. I remember reading in history about how England was hoping beyond hope. The best thing that Winston Churchill experienced in World War II was when Japan attacked the United States because it sucked us into the war. And the last thing that they wanted was to have America step into the war at that point, that the enemies of the Allies wanted. Well, you don't want the commander of the Lord's army saying, I'm against you. Praise God. Romans 8:31 tells us God is for us. Who can be against us? Chapter 3. This kind of sums up why it was that Nineveh fell. You remember in Genesis 18 when God is getting ready to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and he stops and he talks to Abraham and he tells him what he's going to do. And Abraham bargains with the Lord because God's going to go wipe out the city. And Abraham says, well, what are you going to do if there's 50 righteous men? Are you going to wipe out the whole city? There could be 50 righteous men in there. And one of the things he says to God is, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He says, isn't it? It's far from you that the righteous should be as the wicked. That you shouldn't be slaying the righteous with the wicked. God, you're righteous. You wouldn't do such a thing. That's not right. The judge of the earth has to do right, correct? And of course, the Lord bargains with him. Abraham bargains him all the way down to 10. If there's only 10 righteous people, will you spare the city? And God says, yeah, I'll do it. Of course, there wasn't 10. All that was there was Lot and his daughters, Mrs. Lot. And Mrs. Lot didn't even make it out. She turned into a pillar of salt because she was looking back longingly. But God did not destroy them. He pulled them out. The angel even said to Lot, it says they grabbed him by the wrist and yanked them out of there and had said, we cannot do anything until you're gone from here. I like that when I look at the judgment that's coming upon the earth, and I know that God's not going to pour out his wrath, but he's going to grab us and catch us up out of here. But he does do right, and he's going to tell us why they're going to be destroyed. He says, woe to the bloody city, It's all full of lies and robbery. The prey departs not. The noise of a whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheels and the prancing horses and the jumping chariots. The horsemen lifted up both the bright sword and the glittering spear, and there is a multitude of slain and a great number of carcasses, and there is none end of their corpses. They stumble upon their corpses. I mentioned before how wicked Nineveh was. I've talked about how when they conquered a city, some of the things that they would do. I found a commentator who listed out some of the quotes that they've taken off of monuments and things they found that Assyria has ascribed. Not only were they cruel, but they were very proud of what they did. This is some of the things they said. I cut off their heads and formed them into pillars. Bubo, son of Buba, I flayed, that means skin alive, in the city of Arbela, and I spread his skin upon the city wall. I flayed all the chief men who had revolted, and I covered the pillar with their skins. Many within the border of my own land I flayed, and I spread their skins upon the walls. I cut the limbs off of the officers, the royal officers who had rebelled. 3,000 captives I burned with fire. Their corpses I formed into pillars. From some I cut off their hands and their fingers, and from others I cut off their noses and their ears and their fingers. Of many I put out their eyes. I made one pillar of the living and another of heads. I bound their heads to posts round about the city. This is the type of people that they were. God is judging these people. They have been wicked as a nation. He used them. He allowed them to be a paddle in his hand to discipline Israel who rebelled. But they went above and beyond. And finally, this is righteous judgment that's coming. He says, because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts, that selleth nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcrafts. They were, of course, completely idolatrous. I believe Ishtar was one of their major goddesses who was worshipped in fornication. Witchcraft includes sorcery, which gets into drug use, mind-altering stuff, that was part of it. And because of their belief system and their behavior, they were enslaving others. Whole peoples, families were being destroyed. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts. Says it again, and I will discover thy skirts upon thy face, and I will show the nations thy nakedness and the kingdoms thy shame, and I will cast an abominable filth upon thee, and make thee vile, and will set thee as a gazing stock. One of the punishments for an adulteress would be, or a prostitute would be, public humiliation. Chain him up, strip him down in the public square, so everybody would walk by, laugh at him, throw stuff at him. And God says, as a city, you have been that people, and I'm going to do that to you. Chain you out in public, completely strip you naked of all of your coverings and your wealth and your appearance of prosperity, and then pour filth on you. That's what I'm going to do to you as a people. And it shall come to pass that all they that look upon thee shall flee from thee and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Whence shall I seek comforters for thee? He says in verse 8, are thou better than populous No, that was situate among the rivers, that had waters round about it, whose rampart was the sea and her wall was from the sea? No is Noamon, it's Thebes in Egypt. If you go into Upper Egypt near Karnak and Luxor, that's where Thebes was. Assyria defeated them. They were situated near rivers. They had the same type of defense, and they thought they were impregnable. And Assyria came in and wiped them out. And God's saying to them, look, everything you're saying is what Thebes said, and you wiped them out. What makes you think you're going to be any different? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was infinite. Put and Lubim were thy helpers. Oh, it was infinite strength. The United States has infinite strength. We have multiple earth arsenals. We have enough nukes to destroy the world multiple times over. Infinite strength. That's why you read so much about us in prophecy and that. Oh, you don't, do you? Some reason we're just not there. And I don't like that. I wish I could see us on every page as being, standing there next to God's chosen people, Israel, and defending her. But I don't see it. I don't see it. In a moment, they were defeated. Yet she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed in pieces at the top of all the streets. And they cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. Thou also shalt be drunken. Thou shalt be hid. Thou shalt seek strength because of the enemy. Nineveh did that to Thebes. and now you're going to get to prove out the laws of sowing and reaping. You sowed it, you're going to reap it. Pressed down, shaken together. The same measure that you've meted it out to all these other nations, they'll do it to you. All thy strongholds shall be like fig trees with the first ripe figs. If they be shaken, they shall even fall into the mouth of the eater. Just a bump. You know how it is when fruit is fully ripe on a tree, you don't have to really work to get it off. A lot of times when they harvest apples and stuff in orchards, they have stuff that will just shake the tree and everything that's ripe drops right off. Well, it's going to be the same way. And I look at us, especially what's been happening to our financial system, and I think all it takes is a good bump. It really, I mean, we think, oh, we're so secure, we're so fine, we have all our money, we have all our resources, and yet it just takes one little bump and everything falls apart. It scares me. I mean, not scared because I'm terrified. I know the Lord is on our side, but I don't want to see my kids go through hard times. I don't want our nation to suffer. And I think sometimes we who trust or people who trust in those things forget that it just takes a little nudge from the Lord. Behold, thy people in the midst of thee are women. No offense, ladies, but he's saying, you think you're so strong in that city, but you're guarded by a bunch of weak, scared women. That's what he's saying. Now, I'm not saying any of you are weak and scared unless you can personally say, yes, that's me, in which case, take it to heart. But he's saying your armies that think they're so big and bad, get a bunch of ladies guarding the place. The gates of thy land shall be wide open unto thine enemies. The fire shall devour thy bars. All of the stuff that you think you're hiding behind is just going to open up. The fire shall devour thy bars. One thing they noticed when they excavated the city is that there was a lot of ash. The place burned. Draw the waters for the siege, to put out the fires. Fortify thy strongholds. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Make strong bricklin. You're going to be able to repair the walls. Have the fire, the water ready to put out the flaming arrows. Have the bricks all ready. Get yourself all ready so you think you can stop what's going to happen. Nope. There shall the fire devour thee. Sword shall cut thee off. It shall eat thee up like the canker worm. Make thyself many as the cankerworm, make thyself many as the locust. And of course the invaders are going to be like locusts, but he's also given the picture of the Assyrians themselves being like locusts. He says, you've multiplied thy merchants above the stars of heaven. The cankerworm spoileth and flies away. Thy crowned, your rulers are as the locusts. Oh, you got all kinds of rulers and princes, and thy captains as the great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges in a cold day. But when the sun arises, they flee away, and their place is not known where they are. You've raided like locusts. You've consumed all these other people like locusts. You've got all these mighty men, but they're like grasshoppers on a wall. They just kind of sit tight. And when the heat comes on, gone. You can't find them anywhere. That's the people you're trusting. And notice what he says in verse 18. Thy shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. The people who are supposed to be watching out for you, they're asleep. Thy nobles shall dwell in the dust. Thy people is scattered upon the mountains, and no man gathereth them. There's no healing of thy brood. Thy wound is grievous. All that hear the brood of thee shall clap the hands over thee. For upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually? Psalm 127, verse 1 says, except the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keeps the city, the watchman watches but in vain. I praise God that we have the good shepherd watching out for us. The one who said that he lays down his life for the sheep. He says, I'm the door to the sheepfold. The enclosure where we are kept, the Lord is lying in the doorway, and anything that's going to come to us has to come through him. Anything that's going to attack us, and if you're going through a trial, if you're going through a difficult thing, you have to understand, if you're a child of God, if he's your Lord, if he's your Savior, anything that you're dealing with is something that has been permitted specifically by him into your life. There's nothing that's taken you unawares. There's nothing that's hit you that he didn't know about. But he measures stuff into our life to bring growth. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows what you can handle and what you can and what you need to make you strong. And so for us, if he's watching over us, he's not asleep. Sometimes we pray like, God, are you asleep? You don't know that I'm dying here. No, he knows exactly what you're going through because he's allowed it. When Job was being tested, God set lines. You can go this far and no further. You can touch his stuff, but you can't touch him. And then you can touch him, but you can't kill him. Everything that's measured into our life, it's not the wrath of God. It's the things that he lets in to strengthen us and to grow us up. Like that guy in Psalm 73 who was bummed out when he saw how the wicked seemed to get away with everything and he struggled and had hard times. But then in verse 17 of Psalm 73, he says, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely you did set them in slippery places. You cast them down into destruction. How they are brought into desolation in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors." You know, these two books, Jonah and Nahum, they tell us two sides of the Lord. They tell us his mercy and his grace and his willingness to forgive, but the Nahum tells us about his righteousness and his holiness and his vengeance and his anger. Both of those books deal with them. There's another passage that talks about Nineveh. And when I read this passage, it scares me a little bit because in some ways it reminds me of us as the United States. This is from Zephaniah. We'll get there eventually. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 13. "And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria and will make Nineveh a desolation and dry like a wilderness. And flocks shall lie down in the midst of her. All the beasts of the nations, both the cormorant and the bittern, shall lodge in the upper lintels of it. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be in the thresholds, for he shall uncover the cedar work." And it's basically saying God's going to wipe them out so bad that the animals are going to camp there because it's just going to be wilderness. But then he says this, "This is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly, that said in her heart, 'I am, and there's none beside me. How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down in? Everyone that passes by her shall hiss and wag his hand.'" The city that says, "I am, it's all about me. We are it. As far as the nations go, I don't care about anybody else. It's us. It's all about us. There's none beside me. We dwell carelessly. I don't care about any of that stuff. We spend our time on video games and computer and widescreen TVs and leisure and movies and entertainment and amusement and self-absorption, because who cares about the rest of the world? Look at us. I am." And yet, Nineveh ended up being a place that says people shall hiss when they walk by. It literally means people who look at what happened in Nineveh go, they got it. I read that and it makes me say, we need to pray for the United States. On the 20th of January, most likely, we will see again one of the most amazing things that most countries don't get to see, or a lot of countries don't get to see, and that is the peaceful passing of power. Whether you are thrilled or whether you are discouraged because Barack Obama is going to be our next president, he will be our next president, barring anything unforeseen, on the 20th. And Paul, who was underneath Nero, was the one who told us that we need to pray for those in authority over us. And we need to pray for us as a nation and for him as a president. Who knows, you know? Jonah turned around Nineveh. Whole nation repented because of one guy. Who's to say that we might not repent one more time and get a little more time before the Lord returns so we can see a nation turn to him? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you, Father, that you are merciful and you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Thank you, Lord, that grace has been extended through your Son. Lord, that you allowed him to suffer for us, that we would never have to hear, "I am against you." Lord, I pray if there's any here that haven't taken advantage of that offer of salvation and life and hope, Lord, that you would give them the strength to submit to the Good Shepherd. And Lord, please make us men and women who are faithful about praying. Lord, we know time is short. We see much of ourselves and our nation when we read about Assyria and Nineveh and Babylon and some of these other countries. Lord, I pray you would send your Spirit, that he would go through our land one more time. Awaken people who have never met you. Lord, revive people who knew you and have grown cold. And Lord, help us to be instruments in your hand. Lord, we do pray for our government, that you would give us godly leaders. And if we have ungodly ones, Lord, that you would save them and make them godly. And Lord, that you would come quickly. We ask it in the name of Christ, our King. Amen.